Father, as we turn now to study your word this evening, as we come to Paul's letter to Timothy, we ask that you would grant us insight into this text. Lord, help us to hear what you, by your Spirit, are saying to this church, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves this evening in 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. This is on page 991 of the Church Bibles. Page 991, 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading from verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. Well, these verses that are before us this evening are, I think, without any shadow of a doubt, one of the most beautiful descriptions of the transforming work of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul here gives this account of his own testimony. As Paul had mentioned in verse 11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, as he mentioned that gospel at the end of his previous section, it seems that he was led then to remember all that he himself had received by that gospel and to exult and rejoice in that gospel. And it was no wonder that the mere mention of this gospel should lead this apostle into such a wonderful reflection of the power of that gospel. After all, Paul was, by his own admission, the most unlikely of converts. He was a hater of Christ, who by this gospel had been transformed into a faithful servant of Christ. Paul here never tries to paper over his previous life. Paul never tries to play down who he was prior to his conversion. In fact, he owns it, because it is only in light of the horror of his previous life that the gospel of grace is seen in its most beautiful form. As he says in verse 13, prior to his conversion, he was nothing other than a blasphemer. As he persecuted the church of Christ, he was an insolent opponent of Christ. Now, you know the story well. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was then, was an absolutely dedicated and ferocious opponent of the church. In Acts 7, it is a young Saul who presides over the execution of Stephen as he is stoned for his commitment to Christ. In Acts 8, we're told that that same Saul was, in verse 3, ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and committing them to prison. And again, in Acts 9, Paul, or Saul, is described as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul hated the church. With every fiber of his being, he hated Christians. He hated the gospel that was preached that undermined his Pharisaical Judaism. He hated Christ and everyone who identified with him. And in his hatred that seemed to leech from every pore, he personally sought to put these Christians to death. His commitment to the destruction of the church is akin to that of ISIS. We could say that Paul was a Jewish terrorist, as he went into towns and, like ISIS, went house to house to see if there were Christians within. But he didn't just mark their walls. He dragged them off to prison or to their executions. There's no doubt that Paul was, as he says in verse 13, an insolent opponent and persecutor of the church. He was, in a sense, persecutor in chief, for we're told in Acts that he carried with him letters of approval from the high priest, warrants from the high priest, that if he found any that belonged to the way, any that belonged to the church of Christ, he had authority to bring them bound to Jerusalem. I don't know if you remember, but before Pope Benedict was Pope Benedict, he was Cardinal Ratzinger. And Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger was the head of the prefect of the Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, otherwise known as the Inquisition. And as the prefect of the Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, he had a nickname. He was known as God's Rottweiler. So dedicated was he to rooting out heresy within the Roman church that he was akin to a Rottweiler who, once he got his teeth into someone, would not let them go until they had been prosecuted to the ends of church law. Well, we could say Saul of Tarsus was the high priest's Rottweiler. He was hungry for the blood of Christians. He was dedicated to his task that he would seek them out. As he says of himself in Galatians 1, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. Saul didn't just want to stop the church. He didn't just want to restrain the church. He wanted to destroy the church. And such was his commitment that he would walk from Jerusalem to Damascus to find Christians. That's 150 miles. So dedicated was he to finding Christians and destroying them that this man would walk for 150 miles just to find them and to bring them back to Jerusalem. He hated Christians and would literally go to the ends of the earth to find them and to destroy them. But you remember what happened as Paul was walking on that road to Damascus. In that relentless quest to flush out Christians, Saul was arrested by the Lord Jesus, who appeared to him in that miraculous vision. And you remember the words with which our Lord Jesus stopped him. In Acts 9 and verse 4, we're told, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting my church? Not why are you persecuting my people? But Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, so closely is Christ aligned with his church, his bride, that to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. And in his murder of Christians, Saul was attempting to murder the Lord Jesus. He was a blasphemer. he was an insolent opponent of the church. But God, in his magnificent grace, took this violent man, this murderer, and transformed his heart and called him to himself. And Saul was led to the house of Ananias, who was given that incredible privilege of being the one who would introduce this blasphemer to the gracious Savior and welcome him into that church that he had tried to destroy. It was an incredible conversion. It's really no wonder that this is the most famous conversion in the world, as this persecutor was not just converted, but was then commissioned to preach the gospel to those he once opposed. And as Paul wrote the words of verse 11, I think we can with legitimacy imagine that as he wrote these words, that he had been entrusted with the gospel of the glory of blessed God. This Paul, as he was now, would drop his pen and marvel at this statement, that who was he that he would be entrusted with this gospel? And so he continues. And he recounts that grace by which he has been saved, saying to us in verse 15 that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he was the foremost. And why was this foremost sinner granted mercy? Verse 16, so that in him Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. If this man could be saved, then there was no one that was beyond the reach of grace. If Saul of Tarsus could be saved, then we can, with legitimacy, go to the ISIS fighter, look him in the eye, and tell him with absolute honesty that there is for him a Savior, if only he believed. It is a beautiful passage. It is a wonderful reflection by this apostle of how it was that he came to be in this position where he could, with the heart of a shepherd, care for the church of Christ and send Timothy to bring this congregation back to the gospel from which they were departing and which was everything to him. This is, I think, without a doubt, as one commentator put it, one of the greatest gospel texts in all of Scripture. But we must remember that this passage does not just sit here in isolation. Right, this is part of Paul's charge to Timothy to counter the false teachers that were damaging the church in Ephesus. While it seems that Paul's mention of the gospel in verse 11 led him to this glorious reflection on his own salvation, this is not a tangent. But it is an important part of Paul's argument against these false teachers. And in particular, he recites here his own testimony to highlight the spiritual danger that these false teachers were in. He, as wicked as he was, had received grace from God. But these false teachers, by making sport of Scripture, were putting their souls in danger. In verse 20, Paul mentions that he has had already to excommunicate Hymenaeus and Alexander. That's what he means by saying that he handed them over to Satan. They were cast out of the church. They were excommunicated. And incidentally, the fact that Paul himself had to excommunicate them, that he did not just charge the church to do so, as he does in 1 Corinthians 5, is another reason why, as we've been saying all along, it is likely that it was the elders of the church who were leading this error. Hymenaeus and Alexander, seemingly elders in this church, having departed from the truth, were handed over to Satan by Paul. And there in verse 20, Paul mentions that he had to excommunicate them, cast them out of the fellowship of the church, tells us the reason, that they might learn not to blaspheme. See, so in verses 19 and 20, they had failed to hold fast to the faith. That is, they had failed to hold fast to the apostolic faith that Paul had brought to Ephesus. And so they had to be cast out of the church. And the reason was that they might learn not to blaspheme. You see, the speculative theology that they and their fellow teachers were promoting, this undue focus on scriptural minutiae, And the wielding of the law as a weapon against those who countered them was not just mistaken, it was blasphemous. These men were making sport of the scripture, and in doing so, they were attacking God himself. You see, so intimately is scripture bound up with its author that we cannot treat scripture lightly without treating God lightly. We cannot make sport out of scripture without making sport out of God, right? The Bible is a holy book with holy contents that reveal a holy God. And when man reduces it down to something to be played with, when man takes the revelation of the Creator and makes it subject to the wisdom of the creature, he engages in blasphemy. It is an attack on the authority of Scripture as the teacher stands over the Bible critiquing it instead of sitting underneath it and being critiqued by it. It is an attack on the clarity of Scripture as the teacher creates an undue dependence upon himself as the only true interpreter of Scripture. It is an attack on the necessity of Scripture, implying that the reasoning of man is at least on par with Scripture, if not superior to it. It is an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture, teaching that Scripture alone is not enough to teach us what God wants us to think or do, but must be accompanied by the special wisdom of special teachers. When men make sport out of Scripture, they undermine it. They attack that scripture. But more than that, they attack the author of that scripture. They attack God himself. When man places himself in a position of authority over the Bible, he attempts to place himself in a position of authority over God, reinterpreting and restating what God himself has said as if he were not able to speak for himself. It places God in a position of dependence upon the creature. So it was here, as we've been seeing from the beginning of this letter, as these errant elders were leading this church down this false path, departing from apostolic doctrine, not holding fast to the faith that Paul had delivered to them while he was in Ephesus, as they were straying from this gospel of the glory of the blessed gods. These men were assaulting the glory of the blessed God. They were assaulting God himself. They were blaspheming God. They were opposing God. Just as Paul had persecuted Christ in his violence against Christians, these men were assaulting God as they assaulted the gospel. And Paul here writes of his own testimony to set their spiritual peril into dramatic context. He says to them, listen, I was once a blasphemer too. I once assaulted the glory of God too. I once persecuted Christ. He says, I know what it is to be a blasphemer. But listen, there's a crucial difference between me and these false teachers. There's a crucial difference between Paul and these elders. When Paul had blasphemed, he had done it as a stranger to the gospel, but these men were doing it while taking the name of Christ on themselves. And that was putting them into even greater spiritual danger. Philip Towner, in his commentary on this, says that Paul's pre-conversion sin and that of the opponents, though remarkably similar in the preference for Torah evident in both cases, belong to different categories. Paul's sin predates the enlightenment provided by the risen Lord, while the false teacher's sin postdates their enlightenment by the gospel. The consequences for the latter must be feared. Paul says in verse 13, he had received mercy because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. But these men who professed faith in Christ, these men who even were so bold as to stand in positions of leadership within the church of Christ, were coming dangerously close to that situation which is described in Hebrews 6. You know that portion. You've read it, I'm sure, trembling. Because it is a frightening portion of our Bibles. In Hebrews 6 and verse 4, it is impossible, the author says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding Him up to contempt. These men bearing the name of Christ, these men who had heard the gospel and received the gospel as it had been preached in Ephesus, these men who have once been enlightened but who were now departing from that apostolic doctrine, departing from the faith, were coming so dangerously close to crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Peter, in his second letter, in chapter 2 of that letter, as he encountered the same situation, false preachers who were promoting cleverly devised myths, in verses 20 and 21 would say, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Peter says, listen, the judgment that will come on those who take the name of Christ and then turn from Him will be worse than those who have never heard. And that's what these men were doing. As these false teachers were leading this church down their path of errant doctrine, they were putting themselves in the utmost spiritual danger. And that's Paul's point here. You see, you have to understand the supreme value of the book that you hold in your hands. That is the very revelation of God. It is the only place where we can learn of the gospel. Without this book, we remain in the darkness of our sin, alienated from God and completely helpless. That book that you hold in your hands is a gift of God's grace, and it is everything to us. So precious, so valuable is this book, so caught up with the glory of God as He is revealed in the gospel, that it cannot be attacked without God Himself being attacked. And so what that means is that we must take very seriously any attack on Scripture. And it means that we must take very seriously the attack on Scripture that is rampant around us. It is very easy for us to look at false teachers and to perhaps even snicker at their errors. We see Joel Osteen videos posted online, and we tend to just kind of chuckle at this pasty pseudo-Christianity that he promotes. But it's not funny. It's terrible. Because it is an attack on God. It's easy for us to hear about the decisions made by the mainline denominations and simply tut in disapproval. But it's not tut-worthy. It's devastating because whole denominations are turning from the Word of God, saying that the wisdom of man is supreme. And that's not just a mistake. That is, according to Paul, blasphemy. We must understand that when Scripture is attacked, God is attacked, and those who peddle false doctrine do so in the face of great judgment for their blasphemy. And so, Christian, you must not just snicker at the false teacher. You must not just tut at his error, but you must get to your knees and pray for that man who is willing to bend the holy revelation of God to the will of the culture. You must pray for them that their eyes might be opened, that they might see their sin, and that they might repent while there is still time. We must hold this book with reverence, and we must with horror recoil whenever it is attacked or compromised. It is the sole source of our faith and life. Let us love this book, and let us pray for those who would attack it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your holy, inerrant, and infallible word, which is the only lamp to our feet and guide to our path. This word you have given to us that we might know you, that we might know ourselves, and that we might know the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which we sinners and you, the holy God, are brought together. Father, forgive us for when we have treated Scripture lightly, and forgive us for when we have treated false teaching lightly. Help us to be men and women who understand the weight of Scripture and who understand the preciousness of Scripture, that we would treat it with care, that we would read it with care, that we would seek to understand it in dependence upon your Spirit, and that we would be then led to pray for those who make sport of this book. Father, we do pray for this nation in which we live, and the many who bear the name of Christ and who twist Scripture to their own ends. Father, we pray for mercy for them. We pray that your Spirit would grant them repentance, that they might turn, and that they might go from standing over this book to humbly sitting underneath it. Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, might, while there is still time, teach them not to blaspheme, but to hold their Bibles with due reverence, to love that, and to live by it. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.